going to look back into Song of Songs this morning, Song of Songs chapter 2, page 679, if you're in the chapel Bibles. And I'm beginning to realise why Spurgeon preached 52 sermons on Song of Songs, because there is so much in it. And I think there are at least five sermons in this chapter. So I was thinking of giving you a choice of which one you might like, but then I decided against that. So we're gonna do them all. But let me just read you what. So Charles Spurgeon, if you've not come across Spurgeon, he was one of the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Led a church in London, thousands and thousands strong. There's a lovely story of somebody going to Spurgeon's church and asking him what was the power behind the church and the explanation for its growth. And he said, let me show you the engine room. And he took them downstairs into a sort of a basement room, and there were hundreds of people praying. They said, "This is the engine room. This is why we do what we do, because of the power of prayer." But this is what Charles Spurgeon said about the Song of Songs. He said, "The song occupies a sacred enclosure into which none may enter unprepared. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground," is the warning voice from its secret tabernacles. He says this: "The historical books of the Bible I may compare to the outer courts of the temple. The Gospels, the Epistles, and the Psalms bring us into the holy place or the court of the priests. But the Song of Solomon is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, before which the veil still hangs to many an untaught believer. The song is a golden casket of which love is the key rather than learning. The song is a golden casket of which love is the key rather than learning." So that was Spurgeon's view of the book. And as we were thinking last week, it's a love poem, and a very passionate, intimate love poem between the beloved and the lover. And as I said last week, the way that we're understanding this and the way the church has historically understood this, not even the church, the Jews before even the church, is this allegory of the relationship between God and his people, describing the relationship between Christ and his church. We are the beloved, God's people, and Christ is the lover. And as we go through the passage, when you see those titles, just have that in mind, that when the beloved is speaking, that's us expressing ourselves towards Jesus Christ. And when the lover speaks, well, that's Christ expressing his love for us. And also remember that I used this analogy last Sunday of looking through a beautiful window frame. And the window frame is beautiful, but actually the reason for the window frame is so that you can look through it and beyond it. And so the language that we read in Song of Songs, it's a passionate love poem between two people who are physically drawn to each other and have this physical passion for each other. That's the window frame. So we take the language that they use and we look through it and beyond it to see something deeper about the relationship that God wants us to have with him. So we're gonna fly through Song of Songs chapter 2. As I say, there are probably five sermons, and we're gonna try and cover all of them this morning. There's so much, it's so rich, it's so beautiful, but there'll be particular things that we'll land on as we go through. So I'm not gonna read the whole chapter. I'm gonna read it and then unpack it as we go through. So let's just start chapter 2, verse 1. "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." So the beloved has this awareness of who they are. And as the bride of Christ, we have an awareness of our beauty and how Christ has made us beautiful. And then Christ replies, the lover, like a lily among thorns, is my darling among the maidens. Just the love that Christ has for us, the love that Jesus has for us. But there's also a note about the costliness of that love. It sort of picks up where what we were looking at last Sunday with verse 13 of chapter 1. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Remember, we were thinking about myrrh, the gift that Jesus is given as a child that points towards his death, points towards the crucifixion, and how you get the fragrance only comes out when the thing is crushed. That it's as Jesus is crushed on the cross, as his body is broken on the cross, that the fragrance of the gospel is released, the perfume, and that's what's so beautiful. And here we have another little image of the lily among thorns. The lily is beautiful, the lily is fragile, and if it's amongst thorns, then retrieving it is costly, because in order to get the lily out, you have to place your hands into the midst of the thorns where you get scratched and cut. So there's just, it's another little echo of the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about, he says it twice, that our lives were bought at cost. Our lives were bought at cost. Jesus died on the cross. And then the beloved, we respond with just this sort of paean of praise. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. There's a real intensity about this relationship and the way that it's being expressed. And I was thinking, so I was reading through this and thinking that when we apply this to think about our relationship with the Lord, you know, if like me, you're from a, you know, a kind of, you grew up in a church tradition that was quite kind of proper and formal and strict, and where emotion wasn't part of church life whatsoever, then reading this language, it kind of, you start to kind of squirm a little bit. You're thinking, well, I'm not used to addressing God. I'm not used to addressing Jesus with the intimacy of this language. I've told you the story before. My mum grew up as a strict Baptist, where, you know, strict was the word. You know, I mean, there was no, you know, my mum grew up in, it was called Hope Chapel. It's still there to this day. My sister used to say it should be called Abandon Hope, because it was so strict. There were no musical instruments because those things were frowned upon. They had a tuning fork, so you could start on the right. But there was no joy. There was no emotion in the thing. And my mum imbibed all of that. And so my church experience was, you know, emotion was not part of how you expressed your relationship with the Lord. I remember when I was little and our vicar changed, and the new vicar was in my mum's opinion, just a bit informal and frivolous, and which she frowned upon. And I remember when he came, my mum clocked that if children went up to the communion rail, he had this thing where he would ask for your name so he could pray for you by name and give you a blessing by name. And my mum thought this was terribly inappropriate. And so she warned me not to partake of this. And she said, if he asks you your name, don't tell him. So being a very obedient child, well, no, I wasn't obedient. I was just scared of my mum. But so I went up, I'm sure I knelt at the, you know, at the communion rail. And sure enough, the vicar came along and he said, what's your name? And I said, I'll tell you later, Father. I think he was quite stunned, and I did a little later. But that was, you know, that was the tradition that I grew in. The idea that you use emotion to express your love for God. You know, that it was, you know, awe and reverence, and that's absolutely, there's nothing wrong with that. We are in awe of God. We are in awe of His majesty. But where Song of Songs takes us is to this place of great intimacy. You know, verse 6, his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. It's just such a beautiful picture of being embraced by the love of God. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. If you're wandering through a forest and you're hungry and thirsty and you come across an apple tree, that's a wonderful thing. Because now there's nourishment, there's refreshment, this is the language that the beloved uses. That he says, she says, that's what you're like. And our relationship with the Lord is the one who refreshes us, the one who feeds us. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. I delight to sit in his shade. Think of the beginning of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. It's that image of the refreshment that comes from being in the presence of God. Psalm 27, we're going to reflect on this later. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. It's this desire. We see it in Luke's gospel, in the end of chapter 10, with, you remember this episode of Jesus coming to the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha is very, very busy preparing the meal and offering hospitality. And Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to what he has to say. And Martha gets all upset. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from it. It's all this imagery of resting in the presence of God, delighting to sit in his shade. He has taken me to the banquet hall. He has taken. How is it that we can be in the presence of God? Well, it's by his invitation. He invites us into this place of intimacy. He invites us into this place of love. He invites us into this place where our souls can rest and be refreshed. We don't push our way in. We don't invite ourselves in. He invites us. He takes us. You look at the language that Paul often uses in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians about how, you know, we were dead in our sins, but it was God who made his light to shine in us. His light to shine in us. It was while we were dead in our sins that he made us alive in Christ. He has taken us into his banquet hall. It's his invitation. And his banner over me is love. His banner over me is love. And it's the purest of loves. It's a genuine love. It's a love that is entirely self-giving. So much of the love that we are surrounded with in our culture isn't actually love at all, it's lust. Because love wants to give to the other with no thought of its own reward. Genuine love gives without agenda. Lust, well, there's an agenda. Lust gives in order to get something, in order to receive something. The love of God over us is a pure love. One of the Vulgate, the Latin translation of this, says, translates it as, his love is set in order. Love is set in order. That it's when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, that love is set in order. We've at Connect at the moment, we've been doing this thing about, and Em touched on it on Thursday night at the ladies' dinner, about what's truth and what's opinion, and how often people look at what's actually opinion and think, well, that's truth. And we've in Connect, we're using things with maps, and if a map is labelled incorrectly, you end up getting lost and you end up getting in a mess. And in our culture, love and sexuality is completely disordered. It's like having a crazy map that tells, you know, leads you in the wrong direction and leads you to the wrong place. We need to come to the Lord and discover love in order. His banner over us is love. It's when we come into relationship with him that love is set in its proper order. Just pause for a moment and just let that sink in, that his banner over you is love. The way he regards you this morning, his heart for you this morning, it's the purest of loves. He has spent himself for you. You were like a lily amongst the thorns, and he placed his hands in amongst the thorns and bears the scars of having lifted us out, because he thought we were beautiful and he knew that we were precious. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint. I'm faint with love. I long to be in his presence. I long for him to embrace me. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. That's how the Lord wants us to know that we're held by him this morning. Just let that sink in for a moment. Just, as I say, think of the window frame. We're using the language of the window frame to look through it and beyond it. Imagine when you were, you've all been married quite a long time now. You probably might not do this anymore. But, just imagine holding your wife, holding your husband, left arm under my head, his right arm embraces me. Just that, it's a place of safety. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place where you just rest, knowing how loved you are. And that's the love that God has for us. That's the love that Jesus has for us. And this verse 7, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's a refrain that we'll come across a number of times through the book. And the sense of it is don't rush away. Don't rush away. When you have those times of resting in God's presence, enjoy. We're so busy. We're so always in a rush. We're rushing from one thing to the next. And this, you know, when you're with someone that you love, you don't want to leave. When you're with someone, you feel so comfortable and so at peace and so loved, you don't want to leave. And that's the picture of this, that we're invited by Jesus into this place of rest, this place of intimacy, this place of being loved. Why would we ever want to leave? And that's the picture there in verse 7. Don't rush away. Well, that's about two sermons. Let's crack on with number 3. Listen, my lover, verse 8. Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. It's just a beautiful picture of how busy Jesus is pursuing us. I was thinking, when you think about the pictures that you've ever seen of Jesus, so think about any paintings you've ever seen of Jesus, or any depiction that you've ever seen of Jesus. Have you ever seen a depiction of Jesus other than him basically standing still? Just think about all the pictures you've ever seen of Jesus. He's never in motion. He's always standing still, holding something or cuddling a sheep, or he's always motionless, isn't he? Always motionless. But look at this picture. This is, you know, this is a description of Christ. Look, he's leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. This is a Jesus who is active, who is busy, who is pursuing us with great passion. Think of Luke 15 and the father and his two sons and the younger son who, you know, blows his inheritance and then comes grovelling back. And what does the father do? He lifts up his robes and he runs. He runs down the road to greet His younger son coming back in repentance. That's the picture here, is of a God who is not just standing aloof, not just hasn't created the world and set it in motion and sits back on his throne and watches. No, this is a God who is intimately involved in the world, intimately involved in our lives, and who in his love is pursuing us. He's pursuing us. The reason that we're here this morning is because he pursued us. Because he was active. He wanted us to rest in his love. He wanted us to enjoy his love. He pursues us. Jesus is actively coming after us. Verse 10, my lover spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. This is the invitation of Christ to follow him. It's repeated at the end of verse 13. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. He longs for us to be with him. He longs for us to come into relationship with him. And then this beautiful verse 11. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Think of C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And think of Narnia, where it's always winter and never Christmas. And when the children first arrive in Narnia, it's a frozen wasteland. And that's what they're told. Well, it's been like this for hundreds of years. It's always winter, but it's never Christmas. Until Aslan arrives, and the rumours of Aslan arrives. And there's a lovely scene where the younger boy, the one who likes his Turkish delight, name's gone out of my brain. Edmund is riding along with the white witch in her sleigh, and in the distance he begins to hear the sound of streams and running water, and then they realise that the sledge is not flying over the snow as quickly as it was, because the snow is starting to melt because Aslan has come and the winter is over. And C.S. Lewis picks up this imagery and runs with it in the story. And there are so many layers to the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. We could do like at least three or four sermons unpacking this single verse. But let me just throw some things in for you to think about. The winter is past. The incarnation, the Son of God, Jesus being born into the world. The winter is past. God has acted decisively. For hundreds of years, the people of God have longed for the day when God would act decisively in history, and the winter of suffering and injustice and sickness and death would be overturned. And Jesus comes. Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God is near. And with the life of Jesus, what do we see? We begin to see winter thawing. That's why Jesus heals the sick and casts out demons and welcomes in the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the lepers and all of the outcasts, because the winter is past. Or think of the resurrection. Death itself is defeated. The winter of death has been overcome. There is new life, the promise of new life in Christ, the certainty of new life. That now we don't have to fear death because of the resurrection, because Jesus has defeated death. The winter is past. So we could ponder the incarnation. We could ponder the resurrection. We could think about our own salvation. The day when we came to faith in Jesus Christ and began to follow him. And on that day for us in our lives, the winter was past. I remember when I came to faith in Christ on the 23rd of January 1982. And the joy and the freedom and the forgiveness that suddenly I encountered. And suddenly it's like I'd been living life in black and white, and now I saw it in colour. Everything suddenly changes with the beauty of relationship with Christ. The winter is past. The joy of salvation. We were studying the other week about in 1 John 1, and what is it that John says? He says, you know, he writes about the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son, the fellowship that we have with the other. He says, this makes my joy complete. My joy is complete to know that you're sharing in this resurrection life. But then we can always also think of it in terms of the fact that in our lives there are seasons. We go through seasons in life, and sometimes we go through winter seasons in our lives. I remember talking to a friend years ago, and he said, we talk about seasons in life because they always come to an end. And sometimes we go through a season of life where everything is wonderful and we feel very close to the Lord, and all the ducks are in a row and everything's going wonderfully. And then sometimes we go through seasons of grief and bereavement and trouble. And he said, seasons never last. He said, if you're in the most wonderful season of your life and the Lord is really close and everything is going wonderfully well, enjoy it, but just bear in mind it's a season, it will come to an end, because you couldn't sustain living in that kind of place for the whole of your life. But similarly, if you're in a winter season, it won't last forever. It won't last forever. God's grace is sufficient. I was just reflecting a bit of, you know, just our own journey of the last few years, that, you know, 10 years ago, as a family, you know, our marriage was deep into autumn and coming into winter. And strangely, it was around Easter time 10 years ago that, you know, that we were plunged into a season of winter that lasted for 2-3 years. And we were in the depths of winter for 2 years at least. And it was just the most difficult time. The most awful time, where nothing seemed to be growing and the sun didn't seem to shine. And yet, there's always this hope. The hope that even behind the clouds, the sun is still shining. And one day it will break through again. And eventually the day came when the winter was past. And the rains were over and gone. And flowers began to appear again. And the joy of life emerged. But as a family, for 2 years, we were in that winter. But the grace of God is sufficient, and God's love is always there. Even in the midst of winter, God is still loving. Even when the sun doesn't appear to shine, the sun is still shining. It's this great hope that we have right at the heart of this love story, is that because of this profound love that God has for us, the winter is past. The winter will be past. So whatever season you may be in at the moment, if you're in a winter season or a difficult season, this is the hope that we have. Flowers will appear on the earth. That's the invitation. Let's move on. Verse 14. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. It's just this lovely invitation from the Lord. He loves to hear our voice. He loves to hear our voice. He loves to. He loves us when we worship, when we pray. He loves to hear our voice. And sometimes we're quite quiet. This book that I'm reading alongside it, I know one or two of you have got the book, but he writes a lovely thing about these verses. He says, this verse provokes the question, is your voice one of those that is heard in heaven? I've travelled and seen the tear-stained faces of the suffering church lifted up to heaven in constant prayer, particularly in Asia, in Africa, in South America. By contrast, in the UK and Europe and North America, I sometimes feel Christ is like a bridegroom whose bride will hardly talk to him. She may sit quiet to listen, but will she let him hear her own voice? Will she lift up her face to speak, bringing transparency and healing and intimacy? A mark of renewal is that the language of prayer begins to flow. I just thought that was such a lovely Lovely thing. The Lord loves to hear our voice. I've, occasionally I've been in times of worship where the musicians will just play and create a space where people are just allowed to pray as the Lord leads, or to sing, or to make up a song, or to sing in tongues, or to just let the voice of the church be heard. The Lord loves to hear our voice. We love to hear his voice. I was going to wish, well, I will, I'll do it. If you're married, you might want to go home and say this to each other. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. What a lovely picture of just, I want to hear you. I want to hear you. What you have to say is important and valuable, and I want to hear you. I remember, running out of time. I'm nearly done. Years ago, I was at college with a guy called Eric Delve. Anyone remember the name Eric Delve? So Eric Delve was kind of the British Billy Graham of the 1970s. And when J. John started in ministry, he spent 2 years travelling with Eric Delve. But anyway, I was at college with him because, having been an evangelist for 20 years, he decided to get ordained. Not quite sure why, but there we go. So he got ordained and he trained with me at college. And then he went to a curacy in inner city Liverpool. And I saw him sometime afterwards, and he ran the Alpha course in inner city Liverpool. And one of the questions about Alpha is, well, it's all a bit posh, isn't it? Because, Nicky Gumbel, he's a bit posh. He's a barrister, and you watch the videos and, it's all a bit posh. So how does that work in an inner city context? How does that go down? And I remember him saying that it worked. And the reason that it worked was because of the small groups. Because in the small group, everyone was allowed to say whatever they wanted to say, and everyone's voice was. And he said, particularly in that context, in inner city Liverpool, where basically people are told how to live their lives, because many are on benefits. And so you have this authority saying, well, you have to do this. If you want your benefit, you've got to do this. And they're basically told how to live their lives by the sort of government around them. And this was the first time they found themselves in a group where they were allowed to say what they wanted. And I remember that very clearly. He said Alpha worked in that context because their voices were heard. Their voices were. The Lord loves to hear our voice. Verse 15, we're nearly there. Catch us the little foxes. The little foxes that ruin the vineyards are vineyards that are in bloom. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus comes that we may have life in all its fullness. And Satan wants to rob us. And all the time, he's like a little fox nibbling around our heels, trying to rob us. And the thing is, don't let him. Don't let him. Don't allow yourself to be distracted. Don't let yourself be drawn away from the fellowship of the church. Don't let him distract you from reading his word. Don't let him dissuade you from praying or becoming disillusioned. As soon when those things start to get in, no, I'm not. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord. My lover is mine, and I am his. This is us speaking to Jesus. This is us expressing our love for Jesus. My lover is mine, and I am his. Jesus is mine, and I am his. Thank you, Christine. Amen. He browses among the lilies. This lovely picture. He's looking for us until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. It's such a beautiful picture, such a beautiful image of the relationship that the Lord wants to have with us, the intimacy of it. And he wants us to rest in it, to be refreshed by it. This, the apple tree amongst the forest, delight to sit in his shade. His fruit is sweet to my taste. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so delights. Don't rush away. So we're going to take a few moments just to spend some time just using that imagery, just to rest in his shade. to rest in his shade. And if you've got a Bible, if you want to turn to Psalm 27, just I thought it would be good just to have something that to focus on. So I'm going to play some music, and we're just going to take some time. And you don't have to, but I just suggest this as an option. You may just want to sit and be quiet. And but I thought you might just want to read through the words of Psalm 27 and read through them slowly. And just allow the Lord to speak to you through the psalm. And it may be that there's a particular, you know, there'll be a particular verse that stands out, or a particular verse that you, you know, that you land on. You know, second half of verse 1, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or verse 4, all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his, you know, whatever it is, the Lord may speak to you. So, let me just get this working, and I need to wake this up again. Apologies for the...
you.